tonight we are asking the question, do we sin because we are sinners? Or are we sinners because we sin? What does it take to be a sinner? And I guess that we might as well give the proposition right to begin with. We're taking the position on the basis of God's Word that all you have to do to be a sinner is to get yourself born. And most of us have succeeded on that one. Now, when we turn to the Scriptures for the scriptural information on that subject, one of the first and most important we can turn to is John, the third chapter. You recall, John 3 is all about Jesus' talk with Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to him one night and said, Lord, you're a great teacher, and I'm a pretty good scholar myself. Why don't we have a discussion? He liked to discuss religious things. Jesus said, what you need is to be born again. And you can see Nicodemus, as his face falls, he was hoping to have a discussion. You know, sometimes it's easy to escape from religion by discussing it. And it's a convenient way sometimes of forgetting God, to discuss Him. Jesus went right to the heart of the matter. What you need is to be born again. Then He said something that includes all people of all times. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven. Can't even see the kingdom of God unless we're born again. Which means, without even turning to a whole long list of other scriptures, that there must be something wrong with our first birth. Right? Must be something wrong with it. So let's turn to the second scripture on that point, found in Romans, the fifth chapter, verse 12 and verse 19. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men, because all have sinned. I had a man tell me one time, you can keep your God and your faith and your religion, because I'm not interested in a God who would hold me responsible for one man's sin and hold millions responsible. And I thought to myself, that sounds like a pretty good argument for the skeptic, the atheist, the infidel. But there's something that balances that out. Notice it in Romans, the fifth chapter, verse 19, the balancing factor. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Are you thankful for that? Now, it might sound like unfair for me to be the victim of the first man's sin, but Jesus came and balanced the score. And if the enemy came along and said, God, it's not fair for you to think that you can take the place of millions of people, all God has to do is face the enemy with the first fact that we have all suffered the consequences of one man's transgression. It balances each other out. Well, of course, the scripture in Romans 5 makes it clear that because of the disobedience of one, many, how many? All of us were made sinners. And we come then to this historic doctrine of original sin. I suppose that we could debate Augustine's doctrine of original sin. He's the one that's famous for it. And the debate would center around this. Should his doctrine be called the doctrine of original sin, or should it be called the doctrine of original guilt? As you know, Augustine is the father of a great deal of thinking concerning what is necessary to be saved because of his doctrine of original guilt. That not only was every person born in this world since our first parents born sinners, but that God holds us responsible for that. I'd like to give you, who like to do homework, three texts at least three, to study at home carefully, to ascertain as to whether God holds us responsible for being born in a world of sin. John 9, verse 41, if you're taking notes. John 15, verse 22 and 24. And James 4, verse 17. You might add to that Romans, the second chapter, if you'd like to go into something a little heavier. But the classic one is James 4, 17, where you're familiar perhaps with the words, "He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And we find here a thread that goes through the gospel and the plan of salvation, that even though millions have become victims of the first fall, God does not hold us responsible for it until we have an opportunity to understand something better. When that truth began to dawn on my mind, I can't tell you what a relief it was to know that God has never held it against me for being born in a world of sin. I'm thankful for that. And you can add to it just a little bit of logic. Just plain logic. If God is a God of love, and that's the contention of the Bible all through and Christians everywhere, if God is a God of love, and if God is responsible for me being born in this world of sin, and He is, it isn't father or mother, they just were go-betweens, and it isn't the devil, he's never been in charge of life. If God is responsible for me being born in this world of sin, then God, in order to be a God of love, would need to give everyone an adequate opportunity for something better than this. Right? And that's why I like these scripture passages that tell us that if we had not understood or known light and the plan, we would not be held accountable. But God and all of the heavenly forces, the angels, the Holy Spirit, are working night and day to enlighten everyone concerning something better than a few short years in a world of sin. Well, we would have been born sinners and remained so forever if it hadn't been for the cross. And when Jesus came and took our place, our topic for tomorrow night, this made it possible for this syndrome, this pattern, this hopeless end to be broken. And that's why we love to sing of the old rugged cross. Let's look for a moment at what it is that actually happens when we are born sinners in a world of sin. The Augsburg Confession, which comes from the days of the Reformation, and which is still published in the creeds of many Christian denominations, is pretty accurate on the point. And that is that the basic issue to being born sinners in a world of sin is that we are born separated from God. That's our plight. That's our dilemma. Spiritually speaking, we are born separated from God. They do not take the position, and it hasn't really been proven very far, that sin travels in the genes and chromosomes, and that a person, if his father is such and such, is going to be automatically such and such. It is weakness that is transferred from generation to generation. Weakness, but not necessarily sinful behavior. But because of weakness and the continuing downfall of the human race, and because of the fact that we are born separated from God, we are born hopelessly self-centered. This is the first symptom of being born sinners. We are all born self-centered. Oh, someone says, you mean little babies are born sinners? Are they sinners? Well, there's nothing more self-centered than a little baby. Have you ever seen them? Makes no difference whether mother has been up three nights in a row, when baby wants what baby wants, baby wants what baby wants. Makes no difference about father or anybody else. Baby is going to kick and let know his needs and his wants. And from the beginning right on through, and we've managed to teach them, we have this problem of self-centeredness. And I'd like to propose to you that as you follow through on that, everything that we call sins, all of our misbehavior and our fallings and our failings in terms of performance are the result of being self-centered. Another reason that we know that we are born in sin, born sinners in a world of sin, is because we die. Well, I'm glad that what we call death, Jesus changed to sleep. But there would be no such thing as even what we call death if it hadn't been for sin. Isn't that right? The really bad death that we need to be afraid of is what Jesus called the second death. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot destroy the soul. So don't fear what we call death, as far as the Christian is concerned. But it still is an enemy, and nobody likes to say goodbye, even when we go on a long journey, do we? I was talking about how that even what we call death is one of the evidences that we are born sinners in a world of sin. And someone in the back of the hall said, cats die, birds die. And that sort of jogged my memory. Then they're sinners. I heard a couple of sinners fighting in the woods behind my place one time. It was in the middle of the night. I could hear the crescendo building up. Have you ever heard that? These four-footed sinners with the fur. And it isn't long before the fur is beginning to fly. Why? Because they are self-centered, right? It has permeated a world of sin. And death has passed upon all. And babies die. Babies die. Even small babies and newborn babies die. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Aren't you glad that Jesus came and offered something better? But let's face it, the evidence is that our condition in this world is bad and it's hopeless except for the intervention of someone bigger. Which brings us to the question of the new birth. If Jesus said we can't even see the kingdom of heaven unless we're born again, then what is it that is new about the new birth? We talk about it. Conversion, regeneration, the miracle of the new birth. And there has been a great deal of misunderstanding about that. I find a great deal of confusion among young people many times. They think that when you're born again, that your entire life is supposed to be changed, and no more problems, no more falling, no more failure after that. And if you should happen to fall or fail, then you must not have had the real thing, and you'll have to wait for another time for it to come. For that reason, I'd like to give you some four-part definition of what the new birth is all about. And this is hammered out of real-life experience from Bible characters, including Nicodemus, the disciples, the woman at the well, and many, many godly people in Scripture. Also, the lives of great godly people in all the generations, including ours. I propose this to you as something for you to study carefully. Check it out for yourself. The new birth is, number one, a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. John 3, verse 5. It is a supernatural thing. It is not something that we can do to ourselves. It is not something that we can do to another. It is the work of God. It's a miracle. We can place ourselves in the atmosphere where God works and where the Holy Spirit operates, but we cannot produce the new birth in ourselves or another. It's God's work all the way. And it may be that this very evening that there's someone here upon whom the Holy Spirit is working the miracle of the new birth. Part two of a definition for the new birth. The supernatural work of the Holy Spirit creates a change of attitude toward God. Romans 8, verse 7, makes it very clear that the carnal mind or the sinful mind is at enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Until we have a change of attitude toward God, there is no way that we are going to be interested in spiritual things. And one of the greatest proofs that a person has not experienced the new birth is that he runs from religious meetings. He's uncomfortable where people like to talk about the things of Jesus. He shies away from the place of prayer. The new birth produces a change of attitude toward God. Instead of running from Him, we're now on His side. Instead of leaving every time His name is mentioned, we're on the front row, so to speak, to hear and to listen to every word. I was having some meetings down in Florida in a chain of hospitals down there, one of the biggest chain of hospitals run by our church. And they were having a week of special devotion and spiritual emphasis. And here was a young doctor, a resident, who was at every meeting. They had different meetings for different times, different shifts. He was at all of them. And he was on the front row. And after the meetings were over, he'd stay and we'd talk with a group of people who wanted to talk. Then he'd be the last one. And all week this went on. And at the end of the week, he came to me and he said, "Well," he said, "I'm afraid I'm not even a Christian." "What do you mean?" "Well," he said, "I'm not doing very good as a Christian. I must never have been born again." And I said, "Guess again, doctor. Who was it that was on the front row at every meeting and after every meeting and always here and talking now? You're desperately interested in the things of God." And I believe that it was the work of God that had brought him to that point. Don't you? That is not natural for the human heart. We are born sinners and we are not subject to God. We're not interested in God. And unless the new birth takes place in every heart, no one would be happy in heaven. In fact, heaven would be torture to them, wouldn't it? Has it ever occurred to you that it is the love of God that allows sinners to destroy themselves in the end? It's the love of God. It would be torture for a sinner to be in heaven. It would be worse. And they would look for the first opportunity out, if perchance they happen to get there by mistake, which is rather remote, I understand. A third factor of the definition for conversion is this. This supernatural work of the Holy Spirit creates a new capacity for knowing and loving God that we didn't even have before. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verse 14. Read it carefully at home and during the week. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. A new capacity for knowing and loving God, which we didn't even have before. An interest in the Bible. An interest in prayer. An interest in the daily things of God, fellowship and acquaintance with Him. That's the third factor in the new birth. And a fourth one found in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. a willingness to follow and to do whatever God leads and says. I suppose that I can be forgiven for talking about something personal. It was several years ago, and we were living in Southern California. Some people consider it Sodom and Gomorrah, but I think Sodom and Gomorrah have permeated pretty well everywhere. However, in the local high school where our teenage boy was going to school, things were not that rosy. The narcs were busting kids for $5,000 per shipment. And I didn't want my boy to make oatmeal out of his brain. Some of the saddest cases I've seen have been young people who played around with their brains in the 60s. It seems to me that whatever you do, you'd want to keep from that. And I knew that my boy hadn't surrendered his life to Christ yet. And so one day I got nervous and I tried to convert him. I did everything I could to convert him. Now, I wasn't talking to him about do's and don'ts or about drugs or anything else. I was talking to him about Jesus and faith and surrender and the cross. And he got more and more nervous the longer we talked. And finally, he got tears in his eyes and he said, "Well, Dad, it happened to you sometime. Maybe it'll happen to me someday." And we went our ways. The next morning at breakfast, I went around this side of the table. He went around the other side. And I said to myself, well, I'm not going to try that again. I became painfully aware that nobody converts another. In the meantime, there was someone down at the local school who was a Christian who invited him to come to their home on a Wednesday night for a little study group, The Things of God. And he said, "Well, I guess I'll come." And he said to himself, "I enjoy asking hard questions. Maybe I can ask some hard questions." So he went. And the first half of this little group meeting, as they were opening the Bible, he interrupted it with his hard questions. But halfway through the evening, something said to him, "Vendon, why don't you shut up? Maybe you'll learn something." So he decided to be quiet. And as he began to listen, he heard something there that night before they finished that he had never heard before. But he had, too, heard it before. I can't tell you how many times he'd heard it before. But he'd never heard it before. You know what he heard? "We never change our lives in order to come to Christ. We come to Christ just as we are. He's the one that changes our lives." And it went deep down inside, and he could hardly contain himself. And he came running home that night, and he came bursting into me, and he said, "Dad, listen. I've got something to tell you. We never change our lives in order to come to Christ. We come to Christ just as we are, and He's the one that changes our lives." And I didn't want to ruin it for him, so I said, "Really?" "Yes." And he continued to tell me this in all different kinds of ways. And I said deep down inside, "Something's happening." The next morning, I walked past his room, and the Bible that we had bought him that had been on the shelf gathering dust was down now, and he was poring over the Bible. And I choked up, and I said to myself as I walked by the door, "The miracle has happened." What is conversion? It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, producing a change of attitude toward God and creating a new capacity for knowing and loving God that we never even had before. And it was there. The following Friday night, he had all the kids he could up to our house for a little evangelistic meeting. And they were out there in the living room by the fireplace telling them the good news. You never change your life in order to come to Christ. You come to Christ just as you are. He's the one that changes your life. Mother and I are in the back room lying on the floor listening under the crack in the door. We didn't want to go out and ruin it for them. But that was the beginning. And I can tell you that that's one teenager that was never the same after that. Oh, problems? Yes. Times of discouragement? Yes. But never the same in terms of the constant pull by the Holy Spirit toward heaven and the things of heaven. You know what I'm talking about? That's the supernatural work of God. It may not be an overnight thing. It might be a gradual process. But if you have a deep interest in the things of God, and that's the reason you're here, it's because God has been doing His supernatural work. Don't forget it. Now, as He does, He brings us into a relationship with Himself that the Apostle Paul talked about in Galatians 2, verse 20. He said something rather interesting. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now, analyze that. I'm crucified with Christ or I'm dead. Well, no, I guess I'm alive. Yet not I. Well, I guess it isn't I that's alive. But Christ that dwelleth in me. Well, maybe I am alive. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Interesting talk. The Apostle Paul trying to put into words the description of a very close relationship with the Lord Jesus. Christ dwelling within. There's another way that he says it in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 to 19. I'd like to read it in its detail. Ephesians 3, in fact, let's go back and start with verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family of believers in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The new life, the new birth, leads into that daily walk with God, the experience of Christ dwelling within. And there's no such thing as righteousness apart from Jesus. Whether it's in its past tense or in its present manifestation. The word righteousness that is so heavy in heaven's economy is known only through Jesus. When we first come to Him, we stand before God as though we had never, ever even sinned. And the theologians call that justification. And as we continue to walk with Him day by day, Christ dwells in our hearts through His Holy Spirit. And we experience His righteousness more and more constantly in the life of the growing Christian. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. But the miracle of God's righteousness manifested through Jesus becomes a reality in the life of the believer. The Bible truth is that there is none righteous apart from Jesus. We are bankrupt of righteousness, but through Jesus, all the righteousness of heaven is brought. And it's because of His righteousness that we will enter that heavenly kingdom. And I'm grateful for that. Because I am painfully aware that I cannot produce any righteousness of myself. Are you? Romans 1:17 says, the just, those who have been justified, shall live by faith. Not only are we forgiven by faith, but we live by faith as well. And 2 Peter 1:4 says, unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I'd like to appeal to you this evening. If there's someone here who feels like you're a lost sinner, I'd like to appeal to you to remember the prodigal son. The prodigal son who left his father's house, who planned to get lost, and went into a far country. A classic backslider, if you please. But he remembered the father, and when he came to the end of his own resources, he turned around. And when he turned around, that was when conversion took place. He headed back toward the father instead of away from the father. A change of attitude toward his father. And Jesus told the story to remind us that there's always hope for anyone. And suppose that you are the kind of person who is a believer, and you have found joy in the things of God in heaven. The Bible says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. So whether you feel like a lost sinner or a backslider or a believing Christian, the appeal to all of us is for Christ and His righteousness, His love. And what can separate us from the love of God? Paul says, nothing can separate us. And then, as we consider Jesus, we remember one of the most beautiful invitations in all of Scripture, John 6:37. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, that was good for John Bunyan and Wesley and Luther and the Reformers. And it's good for someone else, but not for me. No, there are no names in the margin. Oh, it was good for someone before a certain time, but not after, like film. No good after February 1982. No, no dates. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So that leaves us with one question. How do we come? How do we come to Christ? This used to bother me. I grew up on the Sawdust Trail. It was religion, 3 meals a day and 5 on the weekend. And it became old hat to me. And I got so frustrated with the phrases that the Christians use so often. Give your heart. What do you mean? Give your heart. And behold the Lamb. Where is He? And fall on the rock. And come to someone you can't see. And reach out your hand and take His when you can't feel it. The intangible phrase, the ethereal. How do you come to Christ? And I did a desperate and exhaustive study to find out how you come, and discovered it's very simple. The way we come to Christ is before His open Word and in prayer. That's the way He has provided for us to come. And if you want to keep coming to Christ, you add one more thing. You tell someone else what He means to you. My brother and I went to a town in California one time to hold some public meetings like this. And the church people said, you should go out and visit such and such a person out in the country. I didn't know who he was, so I took the name of this person, went out to see him. And I knocked on the door. He came to the door, and when he found out who I was, he said, oh, you blankety-blank preachers. Except he didn't say blankety-blank. And then he invited me in. That didn't make sense. I found out why he wanted me to come in. He wanted me to sit down so he could give me some more of his blankety blanks. and he let me have it. And among other things, I'll never forget what he said. He said, I have talked to the blankety-blank pillow just as many blankety-blank times as any blankety-blank preacher, and I never got any blankety-blank answers. This whole business of God and faith and religion, nothing to it. Well, I didn't know what to do. He was obviously trying to insult me. So I gave him one of our little programs, and I said, we're having these meetings downtown. I'd like to invite you to come. Yeah, he said, I'll come, give you a bad time. And he did come. At least he did that much. He came to the meeting, and he came every night. And we were doing three things at those meetings. Three things. We were reading the Bible, and we were praying, and we were telling someone else what Jesus meant to us. And those are the ways that you come to Christ. One night after the meeting, he was walking past the door, and he leaned over to me and he said, you guys got a pretty good sales pitch. Out the door he went. A few nights later, he came out the door, and he took my hand, and he kind of squeezed it a little bit, went on his way. And a few nights after that, he came by, he took my hand, and he said, you know, I guess I do need what you're talking about, after all. And his eyes were kind of glistening, and he went out the door. We were doing three things. He was placing himself in the atmosphere where God's miracle-working power takes place. And I'll never forget the day when we went into the baptismal pool with this blankety-blank man. And he was all through with his blankety-blanks. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, I'd like to do something this evening that I don't want to be in any way misconstrued with a traditional altar call, because I personally have a lot of problems with the traditional altar calls. But I have had people tell me that it has been worthwhile and meaningful to them to put one foot in front of the other and to say, God, I need you. That's all. I need you. And there might be someone here tonight for whom it would be meaningful to simply come down and pause for a little prayer right here at the front. Someone who is drawn out in a special way toward Jesus and the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart, and all you're saying is, I need help. I'd like to have special prayer. And one of the things I'm against in terms of this kind of thing is the long, drawn-out, you know, just before we close, and then 45 minutes later, just before we close. So, let's do it this way. Let's just all sing a cappella, number 605. You find it. I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am very poor, a stranger and a pilgrim. I have no earthly store. And if there's someone that would find it meaningful to come down and pause for a little extra prayer, you feel a need and are drawn out that way, then you just come down during the time we sing two stanzas of this, and then we'll close. Will you join me in this? It's a beautiful song with a beautiful message. I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am very poor, a stranger and a pilgrim. I have no earthly store. I need the love of Jesus to cheer me on my way, to guide my doubting footsteps, to be my strength. stand as we sing the last stanza. I need Thee, precious Jesus. I hope to see Thee soon, encircled with a rainbow and seated on Thy throne. There with Thy blood-bought children, my joy shall ever be to sing Thy ceaseless praises, to gaze, my Lord, on Thee. I'd like to ask our pastor of the Piedmont Park Church, Tony Vessels, if he would come down and pray for us. He's one of our lambs. I don't know if you know who they are, but Lincoln Adventist Ministers Brotherhood. And I wish, Tony, that you would pray for us all, especially for those who are drawn out in a certain sense here, that God will help us and guide us and give us the kind of strength in His presence and whatever supernatural work in our lives we need, as He's promised. Please.
Our Father, we thank You that we can come to You tonight, just as we are. We come to You with all our sins, our tempers, our anger, our impatience. We come to You with all our hang-ups, just as we are, Lord. And, oh, Father, we come to beg You tonight to perform in each of our lives the miracle about which we heard tonight. We stand before You as sinners, convicted by the power of Your Word and Your Holy Spirit. But we thank You also for the blessed assurance of Jesus' blood that can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we stand here, we plead that each of us may have the privilege to leave the sanctuary not as sinners, but as forgiven sinners. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your Spirit working in our hearts tonight. But most of all, we rejoice that the same Holy Spirit that reproves us of sin also convicts us of Your wonderful righteousness. Oh, Master, how we rejoice tonight that it's Your righteousness that will save us. And we claim it these very moments for ourselves. Bless in particular each of these dear brothers and sisters who have come forward tonight. Lord, You know how they each have been struggling. You know how each of them tonight have felt the moving of the Holy Spirit. And we thank Thee now for the victory which is ours in Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.